Well, Jeremiah 35, I want to talk about the Rechabites. Now, the idea is, of course, that they were faithful to the traditions of their father, even those traditions were what I'm calling misplaced ideals, and yet Israel would not be obedient to the traditions of their God and the word of their God, their heavenly Father. So, the Rechabites, verse 2, were invited into one of the rooms of the temple and offered wine to drink. Now, the Rechabites were, you can work out from 1 Chronicles 2 and Judges 1, they were a wandering tribe descended from the Kenites. So, they weren't ethnically Israelite, shall we say. Verse 3, though we read their names, Jaazaniah, son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, etc., and those three names that you read there, Jaazaniah, Jeremiah, Habazaniah, they've all got the name Yah in them. So clearly they accepted Yahweh as their God. And they had fled into Jerusalem, although they normally didn't live in the cities, for fear of the Babylonians who were taking over Judah. So they offered wine, verse 6, but they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither you nor your sons forever. Verse 7, neither shall you build house, nor sow seed, nor plant a vineyard, nor own one. All your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land in which you live. Well, under the law of Moses, houses, fields, lands could legitimately be bought and sold and owned, and drinking alcohol was not forbidden. So I think the idea is that they were obedient to principles which were perhaps not directly biblical. You could argue they were actually against the principles taught in the law of Moses. But they say in verse 8, we've obeyed the voice of Jonadab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters. Well, you could argue that drinking wine was in fact one of the blessings for obedience to the covenant. And so you could argue that this command not to drink wine was somewhat out of step with God's kingdom principles. And yet, despite the fact that they, as it were, got it somewhat wrong in their understanding of these things, and they had, I would say, misplaced idealism and certainly faulty understanding, God was very pleased with them, and they're held up as an example to the people of Judah at this time. Now, they say, verse 9, we don't have houses, nor do we have vineyards, nor seed. I think the seed refers specifically to the seeds of the vine. It's as if they were sort of trying to follow the legislation about Nazarites, who likewise were not to touch anything to do with the vine, and were also not to drink alcohol at all. And the Nazarite vow was when an ordinary Israelite took this vow so that they could live in the spirit of the priesthood and even the spirit of the high priesthood. Well, they had elements of this in the legislation that they had decided to adopt. But it's all slightly muddled. And they explain in verse 11, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, they had to flee to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans. And so they explain, we dwell at Jerusalem, even though they were supposed to only live in tents. So the invasion had forced them to break some of their sort of idealism, as it were. And maybe that was all for a purpose. Maybe God was trying to teach these pretty sincere people that they did actually have some misplaced ideals. And of course, the point is made in verse 16, because the sons of Jonadab have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not listened to me. Therefore, thus says Yahweh of armies, God of Israel, verse 18, because you've obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts, done according to all that he commanded you, therefore Jonadab will not want a man to stand before me forever. So, although they were actually guilty, if you like, of misplaced idealism, and were very fiercely loyal to their family traditions, even though at some points those traditions did not actually fully remain in step with God's principles, God was thrilled with that, and he blesses them because of this. There's a few things that arise out of this. Firstly, I think that it shows that even if somebody's belief system is slightly wrong, and I don't mean in terms of being totally non-Christian, I mean being within the covenant of God and yet clearly having misplaced idealism and blindly following tradition for the sake of it, God is not necessarily displeased with that. He actually smiles positively on these people in this case. Now, you and I know a lot of people who likewise follow tradition, it seems to us, too far. And yet, who is to say that God does not smile on them for their loyalty? It may be misplaced in some ways. For example, in the church of my youth, the whole business about the bread and wine, the plate and the cups that were used for it, and how they should be wrapped up after the meeting, how they should be dried up, the order in which they should be laid out, and the order in which they should be taken away. I mean, the whole thing was almost sort of mosaic. It was almost sort of a ritual. And yet, folks like my dear mother did this absolutely faithfully. And I remember when I got married and Cindy, my wife, started to sort of say to my mum, well, I'll give you a hand. And oh, well, she went and put some cup where she shouldn't have put it in the box where it had to go away. And my mother was so offended with her. And, you know, it was a kind of sort of religion, really, totally out of step with, as I see it, Bible teaching about breaking bread and all this kind of externality. And yet, I like to think that God sort of smiled on my mother with blessing because within her limitations of understanding and frameworks of thinking, she was loyal to him. It's like the old sister who lays out her hat and her very best clothes every night in case Jesus comes, and then she can get dressed in her best clothes and her hat and go to meet him at the Day of Judgment. Well, that's not my understanding of how we shall go to the Day of Judgment, nor do I really think that Jesus will be impressed by somebody coming before his judgment seat dressed in their Sunday best and with a hat on. If they're a woman, I don't see it that way, but okay. Who is to say that God didn't smile upon that sister in her sincerity? So misplaced idealism is sometimes very hard to live with because you can say, well, yeah, but that's wrong. It depends which way you want to look at it. Yeah, we've all actually got this, including you and me, who consider ourselves to be so liberated. And yet God accepts sincerity towards him, even if some of the points over which that sincerity is shown are simply mere traditionalism and faithfulness to a tradition, a human tradition, which has got no basis in the Bible and is, in fact, somewhat out of step with the Bible. Getting to more difficult matters, it can be that somebody says, as I've been told many times, well, we cannot give you communion. We cannot give you the bread and wine because, well, we can't. And we consider you to be astray on this point or the other point. Well, one can look at it two ways. One can get very het up about it and say, ah, but look, the Bible clearly says that it's not your table, it's the Lord's table. You should not treat me in this way. Where's your Bible case? You don't have a Bible case. And all you can say is, well, this tradition that we've had in our church, in our ecclesia, has stood us in very good stead all down the years, blah, blah. And you're thinking, but where does the Bible say that? Jesus breaks bread with me. There is only one table. There is no guilt by association. I can't contaminate you. We are all sinners who are sitting here at the Lord's table by grace. Blah, blah, blah. And you can get very het up about it. Or you can take the way of grace and looking at the cup half full and sort of smile on them, as it were, and say, well, okay, so that's your tradition and you are within your sort of frames of understanding, even though unfortunately you are not basing your position on the Bible but on human tradition. Okay, well, God bless you. You in your own way are trying to uphold your misplaced ideals and traditions? Well, of course, there comes a point where, as Jesus said, you are taking the traditions of men as the commandments of God. And you are therefore astray, and you are not worshipping God, you are simply worshipping your own traditions. I accept there comes a point where that is true. But I think somewhere on the way to that point, there is such a thing as God smiling upon misplaced idealism. And we have to bear that in mind. Of course, we cannot judge what is what. What is just following traditions of men as opposed to God's law? And what is, as I say, God smiling upon misplaced, sincere enough, misplaced idealism? There are invisible limits there which we cannot discern, and only God can finally judge them. So, I think the Rechabites are an example of that. That's one point that comes out of this. I think the second point is that the whole argument here is that God is saying to Judah, look, this is how zealous these people were. Verse 18, thus says Yahweh, you have obeyed the commandment of your father, and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. That is exactly what he wished of his people, of his spiritual children, that they would consider him to be their father and would obey his commandment, keep all his precepts, do according to all that he commanded them. But they didn't. So, as I say, the second point that arises out of this is, if they can do it, why can't we? And why can't we do even more? I'm sure we've all encountered people in our lives who are incredibly sincere and committed to various principles or even religious principles that are completely wrong as we see it. But we shouldn't just huff and puff at them, but we need to examine ourselves. If they can do it for that, then how much more then should I not be committed? You can take a lesson from people like that, people who are maybe atheists, or suddenly believers in non-Christian religions, going to huge personal self-sacrifice for the upholding of certain principles that they believe, although we believe those principles are wrong. I think of Jehovah's Witnesses. I am no fan of the Jehovah's Witness movement at all. And yet I take my hat off to them that they go around preaching and risk imprisonment and are imprisoned in various countries, and all the same believe that we must witness to Jehovah, their God. And whilst I, as I say, I do not agree with them, if they can do it for the sake of what I believe to be wrong or at best misplaced idealism, then what about me? I, who have a far greater, closer understanding of God and the Lord Jesus by his grace, well, shouldn't I be doing even more than what they are doing? When I see people whose whole being is absolutely consumed with their fighting for a particular political party, for a particular passion, even though they may be atheists, and I look at myself, am I consumed with even a greater passion for that which is, in my opinion, ultimately true? The things of the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the eternal life. So this is the arguments being used here. Look at the Rechabites. If these guys can do what they do, obeying the commandment of their father, keeping all his precepts, doing according to all that he commanded you, well, what about you? I'm your heavenly father. Should I not have a far greater claim on you than what Jonadab had upon his descendants? So there's certainly... it's certainly understandable why God should pick up the Rechabites and, as it were, publicly profile them and say, look, you know, I just see how these people are misguided, but all the same, very sincere, take a lesson from that, and actually, I'm going to bless these people, because in their case, they were obedient to that which, although is somewhat misplaced and is even out of step with some of my principles, I will bless them because of that.